I'd like to start today's message with a question. If you had 10 minutes to ask God any question you could ask him, what would you ask? Maybe some of us have many different questions we might want to ask God. Maybe some of us would ask, why did you allow evil into the world? Or maybe, why did you let the fall happen? Or maybe, why is this particular situation going on in my life? There are hundreds of questions that we might want to ask God, but even those questions pale in comparison to the great question that we find here in our passage this morning, and it is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? There is no greater question than that, than a person can ask of God. Because all of us will one day die, all of us will have to stand before God. And for some of us in this room, we will either have eternal life awaiting us, the glory of heaven, meeting Christ face to face, having fellowship with the saints for all eternity, or for some of us in this room, it will be eternal destruction, misery, judgment. And so the question presses upon us this morning of what you must do to inherit eternal life. And so as we open up to our passage this morning, I'm going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. If you would like to turn there, I'll give you the Pew Bible page number in case if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. It's going to be located on page 846. And we're going to be starting to look at verses 13 through 16. We're going to go all the way to verse 31, but I want to start by reading verses 13 through 16 in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. Last week, Brian talked about marriage and divorce, and it's not surprising that the next topic of discussion in Mark's account is children. And this theme of children has a great connection to the answer that we're looking to find of how we can have eternal life. So I'm going to read the first three verses again. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of God. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray together again. Father, we ask for your help. We ask, Father, that you would do the impossible, that you would make your word effectual to the hearers this morning, that you would make it saving or sanctifying to the believer here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we just read the passage, we see the disciples have not learned the lesson that children are to be received by them, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 37. And Jesus, as we see here, was very angry with these disciples because they're hindering children from coming to Jesus. And there's just so much there I'd love to just unpack right there. But the one thing I want to highlight for us in these first couple of verses this morning is the emphasis that Jesus places on children and what they are to represent in connection with entering the kingdom. What Jesus does here, if you're taking notes, is he holds up children as a symbolic representation of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in other words, says, if you want eternal life, you have to receive it like a child. And if you don't, Jesus emphatically says, you will by no means enter the kingdom if you don't receive it like a child. So that's important. We need to understand what that means, because if we don't understand what it means, we'll be ignorant as to how we're to have eternal life. So in what sense is Jesus saying we are to receive the kingdom like a child? What is it about a child that makes them a child? Well, it's their utter helplessness. It's their dependency upon the protection and provision of others. Children are not self-sufficient in and of themselves. We have a perfect illustration of that in our church with little Henry. When he needs food, he knows it must come from something outside of himself. He knows he can't do it himself. When he needs his diaper changed, he can't do that himself. So do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, you have to become like a child. You have to become as one who is utterly helpless, utterly dependent upon God. We're going to flesh this out more. But if you were to walk in most evangelical churches today, and if you were to ask the question, how is it you get to heaven? How is it that you're made right with God? You would get a variety of answers, which you shouldn't, by the way. But you would get a variety of answers, whether you're in the church or outside of the church, from different people. And the most common answer, the way people answer, how is it you have eternal life? It's based upon your performance. It's based upon whether you've lived a good life or not. Whether you've done good things. And in the story that we're going to be looking at, the rich young ruler, we're going to see the total opposite of what it means to enter the kingdom of God like a child. So let us read verse 17 of our passage this morning. Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying this, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we have this young man coming up to Jesus, asking him the most important question. How do I have eternal life? What do I need to do to get that? And it's interesting the way Jesus responds. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good teacher?" And we as Christians, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's very God and very human. He possesses the full essence of who God is. So then we have to ask the question, isn't Jesus good? I mean, why would Jesus say that? Well, of course, Jesus is good. Jesus is God. But that's not the point he's trying to make. If we think that, we're missing the point entirely. Jesus responds to this young man by asking him the question of, what is good? Jesus, in a sense, is saying to this young man, when you call me good teacher, you're not understanding what you're saying, because when you call me good, you are calling me God, because it is only in God in whom true goodness resides. So are you willing to admit that I'm the Son of God and worship me? So Jesus is not denying that he's divine here, but he's challenging this man's assumption of what good is. Goodness is not just a relative term in the sense you just get to define good as the way you want it to or what you think it is. True goodness can only be defined in how God defines goodness, because it's only in God who possesses ultimate goodness. And this certainly applies to our day and age, when I was just talking about, where we'll use our own standards to judge ourselves by. We usually judge how good we are based upon our own standards. We usually come up with a standard in our own mind that looks more like ourselves than God's standard of goodness. So we look better than we really are. But in reality, we're not going to have to stand before God based upon our standard of goodness. We're going to have to stand before God on His standard of goodness, which is God's perfect law, and His law reflects His own character. And the question then becomes, not will we find ourselves to be good on the final day of judgment based upon our own standard, but whether or not we will find ourselves to be in absolute, complete perfection to God's standard. So Jesus, after He corrects this man's assumption of what good is, He then gives him the standard of true goodness. You want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's the standard. That's what Jesus does. Do you measure it up? Do you measure up to this law perfectly? Look at verse 19. He gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, isn't it strange to us that Jesus starts with the law in regard to this young man's answer of how he is to have eternal life? If you've been a Christian for some time and you've read your Bible, we would expect Jesus to say something like, believe in me, trust in me, and you can have eternal life. But here he's bringing the law to this young man, saying if you do these things, you can have eternal life. What's he doing? Well, remember, the young man asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers with the right response. What you must do is do the law, obey the law. And if you obey the commandments of God perfectly, you can have eternal life. And look at how this young man responds to Jesus in verse 20. He says to him, so arrogant, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, it could be true that this man actually kept some part of this law, like don't murder, don't commit adultery. Maybe he never committed adultery. Maybe he never killed somebody. But we know from Jesus' teaching on the law that the law was never meant for just external obedience. The law goes deeper. The law must be obeyed with every thought, every desire, every motive of our heart. This man clearly did not hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Just to paraphrase it, what did Jesus say? You've heard it said that to not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you have an impure thought of another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then he goes on to say, if you hate your brother without a cause, you commit murder in your heart. So yes, maybe this man never really committed murder. He never physically killed somebody. But we are all lawbreakers in our heart. And we all stand guilty before God. And when we read this man saying, I've kept it, what we can say about this man is he's self-righteous. He thinks he's really kept the law when he hasn't. But even though Jesus knows that, he goes on in verse 21 to say this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What Jesus does here is he just gets to the root of the issue with this man. And we see that time and time again, when Jesus has encounters with people, he just gets to the root of the problem. And I think what Jesus does here is two things. The first thing he does is he's showing to this man how he hasn't kept the law. He does that by saying, you lack one thing. And what's the one thing he lacks? He failed to obey the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is what? You shall have no other gods before me. What was this man's god? Money. Wealth. So Jesus is showing to this man, you have broken the law. And James says, if you break the law at any point, you're guilty. And as a lawbreaker in God's court of law, you rightly deserve hell. And so what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to strip this man of any self-sufficiency he has in himself, any self-righteousness with God. You can't earn eternal life through obeying the law or trying to be a good person, because as we've seen, the law shows to us that we've broken it. We stand condemned. And as Galatians tells us, as we've been looking at in Sunday school, tells us we stand under a curse because of our failure to obey God, which means we deserve condemnation and judgment. And so you cannot earn eternal life as a lawbreaker, no matter how much you do. But as we read earlier from verses 13 through 16, those who enter the kingdom are not those who have done enough or have earned it. It's those who are helpless like children who enter the kingdom. It's those who recognize they can't keep the law. It's those who recognize their utter helplessness to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment to enter the kingdom. And those who enter the kingdom are those who have placed their whole trust, their whole eternal destiny upon the shoulders of somebody else. And that someone else is Jesus. Jesus is the one who obeyed God's law perfectly. Jesus is the one who became a curse for us, took our judgment day literally on that cross. And it is those who say, I can't save myself. I can't earn it. I can't. I've broken every single law. What must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in him. He's done it all. He's accomplished it all by his life and his death and resurrection. It's those who say, I can't do it, but he can. He's my only hope. And the people who believe that, those are the people who get into the kingdom. And the question is not, what must you do to earn eternal life? The question is, what has he done for you? What has he done? And because he's already done it for you, you must place your faith and trust in Christ alone in order to be saved. You need a perfect righteousness, which you don't have in and of yourself, to stand before God. You're not good enough. You never will be good enough. And that perfect righteous standing before God was earned and lived out by Jesus himself, so that all who trust in him can have a perfect standing with God. The second thing that Jesus does here, which is very important, which we should not miss, is he's showing to this young man that the God he loves and serves is not the true and living God. The God he serves is his money. The fundamental problem with this guy is not only does he think he has obeyed God's law to the extent that he can earn eternal life, earn favor with God, but his life evidently points to the fact that the God he serves is his money. This man does not worship the true and living God. All of his longings and affections and desires are found and bent on wealth. He finds money, material possessions, and wealth to be more supremely, infinitely valuable than God himself. Now, when Jesus tells this man to sell all that he has and give to the poor, and only then he can have eternal life, this does not mean then that that's a rule for every follower of Christ or every unbeliever, that everyone must sell all their stuff in order to enter the kingdom. We see that there are rich people in the Bible, people like Abraham, men like Job, who were rich and wealthy, whom God blessed. So the problem is not being rich or having money. The problem lies with us, our relationship with our money. If it is money that we trust in, that we rely upon, if it's money that drives all of our loves and all of our affections, all of our cravings and desires, then we serve money and not God. In entering the kingdom, not only encompasses recognizing your need for Jesus as your Savior and your utter destitution without Jesus as your Savior, but it also requires a forsaking of old, shall I say, lords in exchange for a new Lord. It's a cutting off of all loves that you once loved in exchange for one love. It's an exchange of old treasure, abandoning everything that you desired as an unbeliever in exchange for God himself. So, this not only applies to money, but this applies to anything we would treasure more than Christ himself. For example, the woman at the well. Jesus does not tell her, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. What does he tell her? Go call your husband. And then she says, I have no husband. And he says, right, you have five, and the one that you're living with right now is not your husband. What's your problem? Men. She gets more satisfaction and pleasure, and her treasure is in men. But here's the catch. It's a different sin. Same problem. The woman at the well and the young rich man have the same problem. They have a worship problem. They are idolaters. They serve something else. Being a follower of Christ must entail the forsaking of all things that occupy the throne of our hearts. So whether it be money, sex, pleasure, comfort, drinking, hobbies, sports, vacation, even ministry, family, all these things must be abandoned in order to follow Christ. Jesus will have it no other way. Now, let me say this as well. We don't get to make our own terms up for following Jesus. We don't get to say, well, Jesus, I will follow you, but my money's back there and I still want my money. You can't have that. That's mine. Or there's this one secret sin that I just love. Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'll keep this sin to myself. Jesus will have none of that. You want to become a follower of Christ, you must forsake all to follow him. You will either serve him or something else. Either you will trust him or you will put your trust in some other source. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or in other words, fill in the blank. What's your secret sin? What's your particular God that you worship? You cannot serve God and fill in the blank. You will either serve Christ or not serve Him. That's the demand that Christ puts upon all people. If you want to follow Him, you must follow Him completely. Luke 14:33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom? You got to renounce all that you have. All your dreams, all your ambitions must be left at the door to follow Christ. And as we've gone through this gospel, the gospel of Mark, that this account that we're going through, we have seen disciples, when Jesus calls them, leave their fishing nets on the shore. We've seen disciples leave their livelihoods to follow Him. We saw a tax collector leave his tax booth. We've seen John the Baptist get his head cut off for Christ. So in one sense, no matter who you are, you want to follow Christ, it will cost you something. It will. For some of us, we might have to break off family ties for the sake of following Jesus. For some of us, we might have to quit your job in order to follow Jesus. For some of us, you might have to leave old friends behind in order to follow Jesus. You might have to leave your pleasure-seeking lifestyle in order to follow Jesus. And for some of us, it might be you're the young rich ruler and you might have to abandon your wealth to follow Jesus. But no matter who you are, following Christ will cost you something. And I will tell you this, the evangelical church does not hear that enough because we have an easy believism gospel saying you can follow Jesus and it will not cost you anything. Follow Jesus and have an easy life. That's not following Christ. You will suffer. You will have to count the cost to follow Him. And some of us may think that what Jesus calls this man to do is extraordinary. But what is He calling this man to do? He's calling this man to repentance. What's Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What does repentance mean? It means to change your mind, to turn around, to see all those things you treasure in this life as worthless in comparison to following Christ. It is to realize that those things will keep you from the kingdom in order to follow Jesus. This is not a works salvation gospel. What I'm not saying is Jesus is saying, do better, do good enough. No, what Jesus is calling this man to do is turn around. You've been serving money, now you must part with it all and come and follow me. And how does this man respond to Jesus in verse 22? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a tragic ending to the story. Jesus here offers this man eternal life. And this man thinks that his own wealth is greater than the treasure that Christ is offering him. Jesus is offering to this man a new life, forgiveness of his sins, to be part of his kingdom, to be part of God's forever family, to know God, for that's eternal life, right? In John 17, what does Jesus say? What's eternal life? To know God, to know Him personally and relationally. And this man sees Christ's offer, sees the cost he must pay, and he esteems more highly his own wealth. We are not told if this man ever did repent later on after this encounter with Jesus. But let's use our sanctified imaginations for a moment. Let's say this man never repented. What this man did was he went back to his earthly possessions. And where is he now? Where's his money? Sure, he lived the rest of his life in ease and luxury, but where's his money now? Someone probably has it, or it's probably buried somewhere in the Middle East. This man one day died, and he did not take an ounce of his wealth with him. He stood before God naked, without any treasure that he had in this life. And when he stood before God, what do you think the Lord must have said to him? I offered you eternal life. I told you to forsake your God money, come and follow me. And you despise my offer. Depart from me, I never knew you. What a tragic thing if this man never repented to know he's been in hell for 2,000 years, suffering under the torment and the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus would say in Mark 8, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his eternal soul in hell? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? Brethren, do you not value your soul enough? That what Jesus is offering to you today is more than what this life could offer, more than what any world or job opportunities it could offer. Christ is everything. And you must reckon with that, or you will not be saved. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? How many of us are trying to gain everything in this world? And some of us in the end will forfeit our soul at the judgment seat of God. How many of us will be so foolish to spend our lives in the here and the now and not spend our lives living for eternity? Eternal life is being offered to you this day. And what a tragic thing it is if you walk away from Jesus and say, no, thank you. Jesus follows up this dialogue with a lesson for his disciples in verse 23. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now we must ask the question, why is it difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom? And before I explain that, most of us are rich in this room. America is one of the richest nations to live in. And we have a great amount of wealth compared to most countries. I heard it from the other day. I heard somebody say, the average American has more wealth than most kings did hundreds of years ago. So when I talk about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom, this applies to all of us. Because being rich doesn't mean you have $1 million in the bank account and you have 5 homes and 3 Lamborghinis. That's wealthy, but being rich could also mean, did you have a meal this morning? Do you have more than one jacket in your closet? Do you have more than one car? Did you have heat in your home last night? I mean, that's rich according to the Bible. So don't just put off lightly what I'm saying. So why is it particularly difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom? Number of reasons, but the major reason is being wealthy can blind you from seeing your need for God's mercy. Because being rich can make you independent, self-sufficient. Think about it. When you're wealthy, I mean, this applies to all. Think about this. This applies to all of us. How many of you had to you know, think about what you had to eat tonight? How you're going to get your food? It was right in the fridge at a nice temperature, and you had an oven to warm it up in. I mean, what needs do you have physically that you're not worrying about? Now apply that spiritually. How much harder is it for you to recognize your spiritual needs? Which is the most important, more than physically. And so if your money is God, your money is wealth, you're not going to let it go because it makes you feel secure. Makes you feel independent, makes you feel comfortable. So if your God is money and following Christ means you could lose your money, well, then what are you going to do if money is your God? Well, you're not going to follow Christ unless you see Christ as a greater treasure than your own money. Unless you see God more infinitely, supremely valuable than any comfort this life could give. So does Jesus call all of us like this rich man to sell everything we have right now and give it away? No. But if we are followers of Christ, our money's His. And we should be, as Christians, willing to part with everything if it means to follow Christ. If we ever had to come to a point in our lives where we have to make a decision over money or following Jesus, if you're a true Christian, you have to follow Christ. Not your money. Not that Friday check that comes in the mail, or now it's on your phone. One of the great indicators that we are true Christians is our attitude towards money. It's amazing. When you look at the scriptures, one of the most common themes that you see over and over again is that Christians are to be those who use their money not for self, but for the sake of others and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. When you see pastors, televangelists with $30 million homes, with private jets, where does that say their heart is at? What is that saying about who they serve? Listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says the key, the most important verse of this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does anybody believe that anymore? That we are storing treasure in heaven and it'll last forever. How many of us are just so invested in the here and now, and one day it's all going to rot away and someone else will have it. And you'll get to the kingdom and there will be nothing for you because you stored it all here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you really treasure Christ, oh, you'll be laying up wealth in heaven instead of here on this earth. So we must have an eternal perspective on these things. I'm just going to read really quickly Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6:9. I don't have time to expound on this, but if you want to look at it later in your own time, I encourage you to do so. But I'll just read it and just take in what he says in 1 Timothy 6:9. Hear what the Apostle Paul says. But those who desire to be rich, do you desire to be rich? He's talking to you. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you hear that? If you desire to be rich, the Apostle Paul says, be aware you don't walk away from Christ. That's how serious this is. So then the question becomes, well, if it's with great difficulty that someone must enter the kingdom, and for the rich, it's nearly impossible. Basically, Jesus says, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. I mean, how are you going to get that big animal in through there? That's impossible. So then the disciples say, who can be saved? Who can be saved? I mean, if the rich can't enter the... I mean, what about us? How are we going to be... How can anybody be saved? How can a self-sufficient man, independent man, become a child? How can a rich man who does not see his need, then all of a sudden become aware of it? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Notice what Jesus says. It is an absolute impossibility for man to save himself. Hear that. Apart from a working of God in someone's heart, nobody's going to forsake all to follow Christ. They just won't. Man is too enslaved to his sin. Man is totally held captive to his sin. Man loves his treasures here on earth more than he does God too much. And it must take something outside of himself so that he can recognize his need. I mean, is that not what Jesus says in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. No man is going to be convinced enough. No man cannot be persuaded enough. Yes, does God use means? Yes. But no man is going to be argued with enough to be persuaded into the kingdom of God. It must be a work of God himself. The Holy Spirit must open your eyes to see your utter helplessness. But even though, yes, It's an impossibility for man to become a Christian. But what does Jesus say? I mean, that's encouraging. Yeah, with man it's impossible, but God can do it. God can save. God can redeem. God can take out the heart which loves everything else besides him and in fact hates God. And God can change that heart to despise all those things which he loves and exchange love God as his ultimate and highest treasure. That's encouraging. So many of us in our prayer meetings, we pray for people who are unsaved. We pray for people who just seem so far off. And we think to ourselves, how can God save them? God is in the business of saving the unsavable. God is in the business of redeeming those who seem so unredeemable to our own eyes. So therefore, we must plead with God more and more, saying, God, it's possible with you. You can do it. We can't. You can. So take encouragement in that. That God can save. In verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Peter, As all the disciples are watching Jesus have this interaction with this young rich man. And Peter sees what happens. He sees the encounter, and then the rich man walk away from Jesus. And then he begins to think to himself, Lord, when you called us, we didn't walk away from you. We didn't go back to our fishing nets, to our tax booths, to our possessions. We left everything, everything to follow you. Lord, what about us? And the Lord responds by saying to Peter and to his disciples, by telling them, your suffering has not gone unnoticed for me. And in fact, all the suffering for following me and everything you left behind will be repaid back to you 100 times over in this life and in the life to come. Now we have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by when he says in this life you'll have houses and brothers and sisters and all these different things? I think what Jesus means by saying this is he's talking about the community of faith. He's talking about the church. When you become a Christian, you become part of God's forever family. You receive mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters in Christ who love you, who care for you, who pray for you. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so, yeah, you might have to leave, as Jesus says, leave even your own family for the sake of following Christ. But in exchange, you'll get a forever family. Forever. And let's not skip over what Jesus says here. He says you'll get all these things with what? Persecution. Persecution. So you're going to get all these things, but you're also going to have to suffer for me. No follower of Christ gets out of this. We will all have to endure suffering for following Jesus. But notice this, not only will you have to endure these things, but in the age to come, Jesus says, you'll have eternal life. I'm reminded as I read this passage over and over again, the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Will you suffer for following Christ? Yeah. Will you be persecuted for following Christ? Absolutely. But oh, we must take into account that the reward outweighs the cost. When we get to glory, like that hymn D.A. Carson always quotes when he was a kid, he used to always sing this hymn, when we get there, we'll realize, I could have done more for Christ. The cost was so little in comparison to the glory I'm experiencing now. So yes, we talk about the cost of following Christ. Yes, we talk about forsaking all to follow Christ. But we must also not neglect the reward for following Christ. Eternal glory. And as Paul would say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To lose it all, but to gain Christ in eternal glory. So the question for all of us today is we have two options. We can be the rich young ruler. Hear Christ say to you, follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up that cross. And you can say, no, thank you. I'm all set. I'll go back to all of my gods that I love serving. and in the end you lose your soul in hell. Or you can be these disciples. Leave everything to follow Christ. And to say, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus say to you, you will by no means lose your reward. I've taken it all into account. You will never be lost for following me. And in the end, have eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, it's just astounding what you call us to. The demands of discipleship, the cost of following you. Yes, it's great, Father, but we thank you that the reward outweighs the cost so much. And we thank you, Father, that you've, for those who are in Christ, you've loved us. You've done the impossible in our hearts to recognize our helplessness, our need. Father, we thank you for transforming our hearts. And I pray, Lord, right now that you would do the impossible in the hearts of the people here who are unsaved, who don't know you in a saving manner. That, Father, you would reach down into their hearts, open their eyes to see the great treasure of knowing your Son that they're missing out on. Father, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit their soul? Lord, please do this for your glory, for the sake of your Son. Do it for him, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.